our sermon series in Genesis, we've come to Genesis chapter 19. And you will remember how in Genesis 18, God had told Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom because of its great wickedness, and how Abraham earnestly prayed for Sodom that God would not destroy it if there were righteous people there. Remember how he came to the Lord and he said, "Lord, what if there are 50? And the Lord said, "I won't destroy it for the sake of 50. And then he said, "What about 45? And he got all the way down to 10. And God assured him, "I will not destroy the righteous along with the wicked. If there are just 10 righteous people, I won't destroy the city." Abraham, of course, was particularly concerned for his nephew Lot, who lived there. Lot had relocated there in earlier times. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But in Genesis 19, which we come to today, we're given a full account of what the Lord did do to Sodom and of what he does also with Lot. And we see that he doesn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. Now, I had thought that I would cover this whole chapter today, but as I began to work with this passage, there is so much here that is so relevant for us that I decided actually to divide it into four sermons. And so we're going to spend some time on this chapter. And I have presented I will present the sermon titles as prayers that would arise from the things that we read in this chapter. So the titles will be as follows. Today, O Lord, let me always be grieved by Sodom. And then next week, Lord willing, O Lord, do not let me form improper attachments to Sodom. And then the third week, O Lord, do not let me forget your judgment against Sodom. And the fourth week, O Lord, rescue me from Sodom by your gracious hand. Today, we're going to focus on verses 1 through 11, from whence the prayer title arises, O Lord, let me always be grieved by Sodom. See, we read in 2 Peter chapter 2, what we read earlier, where we have a divine commentary that mentions Lot, and it tells us that his righteous soul was tormented by the things that he saw in Sodom. A word that's used there is a word that would refer to both grief and anger, sorrow and anger at the same time. And indeed, we should never grow used to Sodom so that its wickedness does not grieve us and that we're indifferent to that wickedness. We should be both sorry and angry in a righteous way when we see Sodom. That's what we will look at today as we consider what Sodom is and why we should be grieved by it. Let's turn to our scripture reading then. Again, it's Genesis 19, and I'll just read those first 11 verses this week. Genesis 19, 1 through 11. Here is the word of our God. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. The men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. and they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy and infallible word. As you can see, there are good reasons to be grieved with Sodom. Anyone who knows the Lord should be grieved with the kind of conduct that we see here. Our Lord Jesus was grieved when he saw the wickedness of Jerusalem and of the cities around all of Judah. And he was grieved at the cities out in Israel as well. Our Lord was grieved by these things. And King David in the Psalms brings expression to that grief, saying that he cries rivers of tears because of the wicked. You see, not in a self-righteous way are we to be grieved, but in a way that recognizes that but for the grace of God, Sodom is exactly our destiny. It is where every one of us would end up if left to our own devices without restraint. But before we look at the things that make Sodom so vile, as we're going to do in a moment, let's first take a more general question, and that is, what is Sodom as it is presented to us in Scripture? Well, of course, Sodom was an actual, physical, historic city. It's one of five cities of the plain that are referred to in Genesis that had become notoriously wicked. The other principal city among these five was Gomorrah. So Sodom and Gomorrah are often mentioned together. And then there were three other cities or towns, smaller cities, that were in the plain. And one of these is Bela, which is here called Zoar. Its name was changed, actually, at this time to Zoar. These cities enjoyed prosperity in the fertile plain that is, from what we can tell now from archaeology and everything, that it was the southern basin, what is now the southern basin of the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. The water has come up over the place where these cities used to be, and archaeologists have found remains of prosperous cities there and cities that were actually destroyed by brimstone. There's evidence of all of that that they have found. These destroyed cities were very prosperous, and the many artifacts that have been found demonstrate that. According to Ezekiel 16:49 as well, we're told that they had pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness, and so did not strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Now, we have already been told in Genesis that these cities are where Lot had gone when it came about that there was not enough room for Lot and Abraham to dwell together in the land of their sojourn. Of course, they didn't have property or land there. They were going about with huge flocks and many servants and things that they had acquired, and there was not room for them to do this together. And so you remember that Lot made the decision to go to this place because it was prosperous, because it was so fertile, and he felt that he could have great wealth and riches there. And we saw that he pitched his tent near Sodom. And now as we read this, we find that he is in the gate of Sodom, and he has a house in Sodom. And so he has made his home in this place, though it is wicked. You see, that was, of course, a bad decision. We saw not just to go to Sodom, but even worse, to leave Abraham. Lot would have been much better served if he had stayed with Abraham where the oracles of God were to be heard. Abraham was receiving revelation from God, and that was the place to be. Lot had the privilege as his nephew to be there with him and to receive the oracles of God that came to Abraham. But he made this decision to go to this place of wickedness and prosperity. I mentioned with Lot as well that if he had, what he could have done in that situation, we talked about this when we studied it, what he could have done in that situation is to have sold some of his possessions if it was too crowded. Anything for the sake of staying together with Abraham, who was receiving the oracles of God, would have been much better for Lot and his family. As it is, he goes away with great riches, and at the end of this chapter, we see him with only two daughters dwelling in a cave. That's where he ends up, even with his prosperity in this world. Further, we know of Sodom from this chapter, the Sodom of history, that the Lord God destroyed these cities, all except Bela or Zoar, which he spared for Lot's sake. He destroyed them with a very terrifying destruction because of their wickedness. If you look down in verse 24, we didn't read it, but it says that he rained brimstone and fire upon them from heaven. This was a very terrifying sort of a destruction that came upon them all in an instant. So Sodom is a real place. Sodom is an actual city in history that was destroyed by God with fire and brimstone because of its wickedness. But in Scripture, Sodom also becomes the symbol of cities that are wholly given over to sin and so fit to be destroyed or perhaps have already been destroyed because of it. It's a name given to any city that is given up to wickedness and ruin. For example, in Zephaniah, we see that the example of two worldly nations that are referred to as like Sodom. See, it's a proverbial thing to be like Sodom. Zephaniah 2:9, it says, the Lord says, "Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation." Moab and Ammon, of course, are the apostate nations that actually came from Lot. And in years down the road, they are compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. They have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. So Gentile nations are described as being like Sodom. And then another way that Sodom is used, perhaps surprisingly, is that God refers to his people Israel and Judah as having become like Sodom and Gomorrah at certain times in their history when they are given over to wickedness. In Isaiah 1:9, Isaiah says that God's people would have become utterly wiped out like Sodom if God had not saved a remnant. And in Isaiah 1:10, he addresses the rulers of Judah as "you rulers of Sodom," and the people as "you people of Gomorrah." Likewise, in Jeremiah 23:14, the Lord says, "Also I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem." The prophets of Jerusalem, they commit adultery, and they walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers. They're encouraging evil, so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them, the Lord says, are like Sodom to me, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. So this designation of his people and their wickedness as like Sodom and Gomorrah is repeated many times in Scripture. I could give you lots and lots of other quotes where they are compared to Sodom. But I'll give you one more that comes at the end of the Scriptures in Revelation 11:8. It speaks of Jerusalem itself. And it says, "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." So it's Jerusalem where the Lord was crucified is called Sodom. So you see that Sodom had become a paradigm for any city or any nation that is given over to great wickedness and so is either fit to be destroyed or has been destroyed under God's hand of judgment. It's therefore a place that the Lord uses all through Scripture to warn us earnestly about. It's a place that we need to pay attention to. We need to see what is in Sodom. How Sodom becomes Sodom. How it becomes what it is. How it becomes the vile place it is. What a vile place it is. And how it becomes that vile place. So that we will be warned. Because even as God's people, the church at large is in danger of becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah. God will always have a remnant, as Isaiah refers to. But there are many times in the history of the church, I think we could even say in our day, in our city. As I mentioned to you, reminding you last week, over 85% of the people in our city are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we see? Do we see people earnestly following the Lord, rejoicing in the salvation that they have in Jesus Christ? We do not see that of 85% of the people in our city. We see something very different. We have become like Sodom and like Gomorrah. I'm going to show you, I don't think we're as far as Sodom and Gomorrah were. But we're headed very quickly in that trajectory, in that direction. So in order to help us hate and avoid Sodom as we should, the Lord has given us this account here in the Scripture of what Sodom is like. Or I should say, to help us avoid what Sodom is. He has given us an account of it. And then uses what happened to Sodom and what Sodom became as a warning to us all through Scripture. So you see, this is very relevant for us, very important for us. Well, let's look then at the vileness of Sodom as it is recorded in our text, Genesis 19, 1 through 11. God reveals this vileness of Sodom to us through the eyes of two angels that he has sent for the very purpose of investigating the wickedness of Sodom. So you see, as these angels go on their mission to find out how serious the problem is in Sodom, we get to see through their eyes as they come into town what this city has become. Not that we're given it from their perspective directly, per se, but their presence brings out the vileness of Sodom, and it is revealed to us and to them so that they know what to do. See, God had told Abraham in Genesis 18 that he and these two angels had come down to see if the wickedness of Sodom was really as bad as the reports that he had received had been. Genesis 18, 20, it says, the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. And of course, the Lord already knew everything about it, didn't he? He knows all things. But you see, he involves angels in his work as his agents. And so he has angels that report to him on this city and that city that watch over these places. And they had brought reports. And then the Lord says, okay, I'm going to send an investigation committee to go down and check and see if these reports that have come to me, these horrendous reports about Sodom, are true. So he sends them to carry out these two angels that come to Sodom to carry out that investigation. So we get to see what they find. And of course, this is all revealed to us so that Sodom can be useful as an example of what we should avoid. We find these two angels who had already assumed the appearance of men along with the Lord and had visited Abraham in the previous chapter. Now coming, the Lord had stayed back and talked to Abraham, and does not appear to be with them now. But they're entering the city of Sodom as evening is coming on. You can see that in verse 1 and 2. See also that Lot greets them with the courtesy of the east. Genesis 19, 1. Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. He had become a sort of a leader there. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house." In other words, he's referring to his own house, my own house. "To your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go your way." To Lot's surprise and horror, they do something that usually would not have been done in such a situation. They decline. They say, "Oh no, we will spend the night in the open square," in verse 2. Now, that's the last thing that Lot wants. He can see that these are upstanding men. And he knows very well what the people of his city are like. He lives there. He is ashamed, and he cannot bear the thought of these men that seem to be godly, upstanding men staying in the square in this wicked city and what would happen to them. So he presses them hard. And he says in verse 3, it says he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now, there's no particular significance to the unleavened bread except that it refers to that there was not a lot of time that he had. It was already evening, so he wanted to get a meal together more quickly. This is sort of like using the microwave, I guess, rather than the oven in our situation. When you had leavened bread, you had to wait for the leaven to go through the bread and everything. So it's a bread of haste. He is committed to meeting these men's needs. He's committed to protecting them, making them comfortable. This is something that is very pleasing to the Lord. When his people do this sort of thing, he commends this sort of thing all through Scripture, that we reach out to those that are in need. But Lot's horror at these men staying in the square tells us something about this place, doesn't it? Perhaps it's even an eye-opener to Lot just to how bad things are to have these men come to Sodom. See, we know from 2 Peter 2 that Lot was not pleased with the wickedness of Sodom, that it grieved him very much. But I'm certain that with these godly men coming, that there was a heightened awareness of what his city was really like. You know how that is. If you have, you know, if someone's kind of slacking off from the Lord, and then a godly person comes over to their home, then they're kind of, they're wanting to go and hide some things, you know. Oh, you know, so-and-so is coming over, you know. And then it heightens their awareness of things they're doing that maybe aren't quite right. Maybe there's things that their children are watching on television. Oh, well, you know, we don't really watch this very much. And they go over, and there's an awareness. And that's a good thing. Because if you become aware of things that you're doing that really you shouldn't be doing, then it's a helpful thing. Or if, you know, you're watching something, you've seen it over and over again, and then some commercial comes on and it's very vile, and there's someone godly there, and you realize you've just gotten used to that commercial. And now it's sort of like, oh, this is not a very good thing. It helps you to see things more carefully. It exposes things. We can all too easily grow numb to such things. And Lot wasn't numb. We're told that he was grieved and vexed. But I think part of that grief and vexation occurred particularly when these angels came and his awareness was heightened. He was embarrassed on account of Sodom, thinking how these godly men would see this city that was his own dwelling. But now something happens that really brings out the true character of Sodom, verifying that the reports were as bad as the Lord had been told. We are told that the men of Sodom come to gang rape the two men that had come to their city. You can see how this great wickedness is described in verses 4 and 5. Now before they lay down, the men that had come to Lot's house, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." In other words, that they might have sexual relations with these men. What we have here is a full picture of a city in which the people have made their own desires the Lord of their lives. Their own sinful desires are Lord. The vileness of this city can be seen, first of all, in that the men of this city come demanding to have these visiting men sexually. That is what their heart, which I'm going to call Lord heart, is set on. It does not matter whether it's right or wrong. There is no consideration about rightness and wrongness at all because Lord Hart has expressed his desire. All that matters is that Lord Hart wants to have these men, and Lord Hart will not and cannot be denied. He is Lord of everything, and everything must bow to the desire of the human heart. It doesn't matter if other people are hurt. It doesn't matter if God's commandments are broken. All that matters is that Lord Hart is obeyed and satisfied. Making such a wicked demand is the first way that we see the vileness of Sodom. Secondly, the vileness of Sodom is seen in that all the men of the city, both young and old, participate. You know, when vile deeds are done in a city, it is often the case that there are older people who will speak against it. They'll see that their society has declined and they will say, "Oh, we shouldn't be doing this. You know, we need to restrict some of these things. We need to place in some laws or whatever." And they'll be talking that. But here, the old people, they're involved just like the younger people. And you also have younger people. Speaking of here, the word that she uses of young men who are perhaps just right around puberty or so that are here that are involved with this heinous act. The boys mentioned here are such boys. And you see, this is the kind of thing you begin to see when a society is declining, that children who would normally be sheltered from these things in a more upright society, even when those things are going on, are now just part of the whole thing. We see that in some of the gay pride parades that go on where there's exposure and nakedness and things, and there's little children that are around. They're not even children are not protected from these things. And thirdly, the vileness of Sodom is seen in their refusal to be restrained. Lot, in a desperate attempt to protect his guests, goes out boldly right in the midst of them to stop them. Now, this in itself is quite noble and brave of him. and shows the great regard he has for those that have come under his roof. It's a good thing in itself. He speaks in a courteous manner, even calling them his brothers. It says in verse 6, "So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, 'Please, my brothers, do not do so wickedly.'" You see, he's speaking to them in a gentle manner, a soft answer, you know. But it must have been quite clear that they were not going to respond. And so in his desperation, Lot resorts to a very foolish and wicked measure. It's quite disturbing what he does. In his desperation, he offers his own virgin daughters to these vile men. Genesis 19:8. "See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man." In other words, they were virgins. "Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. Now, there is a nobility in him in that he is willing to sacrifice, but this is a gross distortion of priorities on his part. He should much sooner have protected his daughters for whom God had given him charge to care than to protect these men. Perhaps he did this in part because of the great embarrassment in having these godly and holy men see what this city was like. What kind of place was this that he had chosen to live? Lot's error here, though, is a common one. Not exactly this, but the error of resorting to evil measures to try to restrain wickedness. It's done all the time. For example, churches will join together with other churches in idolatrous worship because they're opposing same-sex marriage or something like that. Well, you don't engage in idolatrous worship for the sake of opposing something that is wicked. That's not any way to behave. You see, God is very grieved with such things. Or a young man who is trying rightly to keep himself pure with his girlfriend will resort to pornography and say, "This is a way that I can have relief and still not violate my girlfriend." But you see, that's doing evil in order to do good, and God is never pleased with that. We should not resort to some evil and wicked device in order to try to restrain wickedness. But now look at how the men of Sodom respond to Lot's effort to restrain them, and we see further their wickedness. They refuse to compromise. You see, Lord Hart does not want Lot's daughters. Lord Hart is set on having the men who have come under Lot's roof, and Lord Hart must not be denied. This is how Sodom is when her heart is set on sin. It's only this way. I must have this and not anything else, regardless of what commandments say, regardless of what propriety says. This is what I must have. And fourthly, you see the vileness of Sodom in that they become angry at Lot for trying to correct them. "Cursed is anyone who would even dare to rebuke Lord Hart. He is Lord. He can do no wrong. His desires are never to be challenged or questioned. Certainly not spoken of as sin or wickedness." Are we not familiar with this kind of thing? They say, "Who is this foreigner coming in among them and challenging Lord Hart like this?" You see what the men say to Lot here, how angry they are. They said, verse 9, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. We see this all the time. Rebuke someone who is following their own selfish, sinful passions and call sin what they're doing, call it wicked, and they will lash out at you for it. They will have you jailed or fined, or even if you don't call it sin, but if you refuse to participate in it. We've seen that this week, haven't we? Or last week, I guess, with Kim Davis, the clerk in Kentucky, who is in jail right now for refusing to issue a license for men to marry each other because of conscience. So now she is in jail on account of that. You see, Lord Hart must not be crossed. You must not say that my desires are in any way sinful or out of accord with the will of God. But you see that the men of Sodom go further. They become violent toward Lot. That's the fifth thing that is revealed about how vile this place had become. They will resort to violence against anything that stands in the way of Lord Hart. Nothing is to stop him, and anything that does is to be destroyed. Standing in the way of the desires of Lord Hart is deserving of harm. Fortunately for Lot, the men he is desperately trying to protect are angels who now step forward to protect him. And of course, this is where it becomes very clear that these men are not ordinary men. These men of Sodom have given ample evidence now that they are vile. The investigation is more or less complete. The reports about their wickedness are all true. So the angels now put a stop to this. They use their powers to rescue Lot from the clutches of these men. You see what they do in verse 10 and 11. The men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. Must have been quite a feat of strength with a whole mob there. And then it says, then they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. It's generally understood that the blindness here is that they were bedazzled, you might say, that they were not knowing, it wasn't complete blindness, but that they weren't able to tell where things were, where the door was. The word blindness used here is a unique word that only appears one other time in Scripture. And it occurs twice in this passage, in this verse, but in 2 Kings 6:18, remember the story with Elijah? It says, so when the Syrians came down to him, Elijah prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And then these men didn't know where they were. And then Elijah led them into Samaria, and they didn't know where they were going. But they could see apparently well enough to be able to follow along, a big crowd walking along through the roads and everything, but they didn't know where they were. And so it's something like this. These men were now groping for the door. But what's clear in both cases is that the blindness was supernatural and that it confused the ones who received it so that they could not recognize what they were looking for. Now the response of the men of Sodom here leads to a sixth demonstration of their wickedness. That even after they are struck with supernatural blindness and confusion, they still don't desist. You would think that when something happened to you that was a form of a miracle, a supernatural divine kind of an act that hinders you and that strikes you with this kind, that you wouldn't still be groping for the door and pursuing the things that Lord Hart desires. But those desires are so strong and so intense that they will not suspend them. His desire must be pursued, and nothing must be allowed to get in the way of his sovereign wish. Lord Hart wants to have sex with these men, and he's going to have it no matter what. Nothing will restrain him. That is the wickedness of Sodom. The angels have a clear answer about this city. It is wholly given over to wickedness, as they had been told. But how does a society ever get to a place of such vileness? How did Sodom get there? We need to consider that question. Our society, I do not believe, is yet to this place. Very few people in our city today would condone homosexual gang rape of men who came to visit our city. Most people would cry out against that in our city, and we should be very thankful for that. We should thank God that most of the people in our city would be even horrified at that kind of behavior. But I would submit to you that though we would all recoil at the thought, we are on the road to Sodom. If we continue on the trajectory that we are currently on, we will be like Sodom and Gomorrah sooner than we can imagine. Let me show you the road that leads to Sodom, and you can see for yourself. The whole human race got on the road to Sodom, just what we've been studying about in our catechism, when Adam and Eve fell by eating the forbidden fruit. It was precisely here that Lord Hart was enthroned as our Lord, the Lord of the human race. My desires became master and Lord. It was in eating that fruit that God said not to eat that we determined that we would follow our own will rather than the will of the Lord. That is how we got on to the road to Sodom. It all begins with setting aside God's law and enthroning our own will and our own desires. we enthrone Lord heart. But it takes time to go down the road to Sodom, to get that far where Sodom is. We're not immediately there. Thankfully, the Lord also restrains us. Adam and Eve still had a sense of shame. You remember how they tried to hide themselves when they heard the sound of the Lord's voice. They still had a conscience. They still had God's law that was resonating in their heart, that had been written in their heart from the past. They still had a fear of God and of His judgment, knowing that He was much greater than they were and that they could not resist Him. They weren't like the men of Sodom that weren't afraid at all. And He uses things, God uses things like storms and death and sickness and wars and any number of things to restrain us and to keep that fear alive in us so that we realize that we're not masters. Even if we want to be Lord and want our desires, we can't control the weather. We can't control death. And above all things, God had brought His grace to them, promising that He would redeem people by turning them against Lord Hart so that they could be His people, against the serpent who is the master of Lord Hart, but against their own sinful ways. And that He would send them a Redeemer to destroy the wicked and to establish a kingdom of righteousness where the Lord is Lord. He made it clear that in the end He would exert His lordship over all, and that the wicked would be destroyed, and that the righteous kingdom that He was establishing would be established. And of course, this is even more clearly revealed as you go on in the Scriptures, now that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, and He has announced that His kingdom, when He came, that His kingdom was at hand. And he calls us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. Jesus comes promising by the blood of the cross to wash away the guilt of our sin. And by the washing of the Holy Spirit that He baptizes us with to wash away our rebellion. This is a wonderful thing. You see, grace is there so that people can be rescued out of this dominion of Lord Hart. And they can become a follower of Jesus Christ. They can return to the Lord. And then there are other people also. We're restrained by other people. We have to deal with other people who are following their own desires, just like we are if we're on the road to Sodom. Even if you're a mighty king, you know what? You're still dependent. No matter how much power you have, you're still dependent upon your subjects to grow your crops in the field. And to build your palace, and to go to war when it's time for war. So you have to have a certain kind of a restraint upon how you might treat them, because they're going to rebel against you and you won't have a kingdom anymore. So you see, God uses that natural having other people with their desires to restrain us from as much wickedness as we would otherwise engage in. And then the king and those that are in authority on their part, they restrain the wickedness, of course, of the subjects by passing laws and creating order in that way and punishing those who transgress. So there's kind of this restraint that goes on. We should be very thankful for that. We've seen what happens in places where there are no law officers, law enforcement officers, like Hurricane Katrina and just all the pillaging and all sorts of violence that went on. So you see, so we have these four things then that keep us from getting to Sodom as quickly as we otherwise might. These permeate the whole society. There is the shame of our sin. There is the fear of God. There is the grace of the gospel. And there are other people that restrain wickedness. These four things restrain us from getting to Sodom as quickly as we otherwise would. But we move towards Sodom when we begin to cast off these restraints little by little and to overcome them. The first restraint that we cast off when we do this, of course, is the gospel. The gospel is the way back to God, the way of reconciliation so that we can be forgiven and empowered to live for Him, to be a people who follow His law instead of our own sinful desires. The gospel is, in fact, the very thing that moves the society away from Sodom and puts them on the road to glory, to heaven, to righteousness, to the city of God. We come to Jesus to be delivered from our own way in order that we might walk with God, that we might be with Jesus in His kingdom, doing the will of God through Him, that we might be forgiven. But as more and more people cast off the gospel, then it moves the society more and more on the road towards Sodom. And understand that every society that is not following Jesus at some point cast off the gospel. I don't mean the gospel of the New Testament, but in the broader sense, the grace of God that was promised. It was promised to Adam and Eve. The whole world cast off that redemptive grace that was promised in the garden. And then you have Noah. The whole world was in wickedness. They had all apostatized from those promises that God had made. And so then God started over. He washed the world and started over with one family that knew the grace of God. How is it then that when you get to Babel, there's a whole world that doesn't know the grace of God anymore? Because they had cast off the gospel, the promises of the gospel. That is how the wickedness had come back in and had become entrenched. You see, it is at this point of casting off the gospel that we abandon the grace that enables us to serve God. From there on, we're moving toward Sodom. After casting off the gospel, we then begin to follow our own way more and more, to follow the desires of our heart, even if they are sinful. And of course, we do that sometimes when we're still in the gospel too, don't we? Now we need to look at that. See, this is where the lust of our eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life begin to crowd out God's law. The lust of the eyes is our longing for things that God has forbidden. Don't long for things that God has forbidden. That's wicked. We let our fantasies about an affair or about using others for our selfish ends begin to dominate us. And we say, oh, I'm not doing anything. But if you're thinking about it, if you're dreaming about it, then you're on the road towards Sodom in that matter. You see, you're casting off what is right to follow your own heart. The lust of the flesh is our actually taking those things that God has forbidden. We begin to violate our conscience and to get what our heart desires. Just in little ways at first. But then those ways become bigger and bigger, don't they? And the pride of life. Setting up our counsel as superior to God's counsel. What my heart says trumps what God says. We begin to boast that we're doing something that is actually a good thing when it's wicked. That God's law is repressive or that it is harmful or that, and we begin to make our righteousness out of our wickedness, to call evil good and good evil. Our society has done this with sexual immorality so that it is seen as wrong to restrain anyone from following whatever sexual desires they have. God's law is no longer relevant. It's to ask people, if you impose God's law on them, you deny what they are, you see. Although thankfully there are still a few exceptions, a few things like child molestation, bestiality, incest, rape. We still say you should deny those desires. But we are gradually chipping away from those things that should be denied, those desires that should be denied. And Lord Hart is taking over a bigger and bigger dominion. You see, we especially as a general rule still hold to God's law in these areas, but they're going fast. One of the things that we hold to, though, generally in our society still, is that we shouldn't do something that hurts other people. And that's true. I'm glad that we think that. That's why we're horrified when we see something like what's going on at Sodom, because we generally haven't gone that far. But I say as a general rule, because we are rapidly moving to that next phase of progression towards Sodom. We say, I don't care about other people. My desires are what comes first. And we see people actually crushing and grinding their unborn children in the abortion mills of our land. I don't care about those other people because they're in my way. They're in the way of the desires of Lord Hart, and they have to go. Or cheating people to get ahead and taking pride because we have figured out some political scheme where we can transfer money from them to us. And it's all lawful with our schemes. And more, we see children being molested. We see violence against them. We see this becoming condoned. We see people hurting other people that have crossed them in some way more and more. I remember when I first served in campus ministry back in the early 80s, and one of the things that you could always assume to be a given was that everyone would say, hey, we ought to love one another. That was the general consensus of everyone. I noticed during even my 10 years or so that I was in campus ministry, a change in that. And there started to be some students that would say, well, why should I love those people over there? They don't have anything to do with me. I don't care. And you see this, you see, more and more as our society deteriorates. We're losing that principle of that we ought not to do what harms others. Well, why not if it's going to benefit me? There were students that were interviewed on a college campus as to whether they would murder someone that they didn't know if they were given $1 million. Some of them thought about it a minute and said, yeah, for $1 million, yeah, I would kill somebody I didn't know if I could get $1 million. Lord Hart. I can't deny Lord Hart. That's what Lord Hart wants. Do you see? It takes over. It's wickedness. Lord Hart has to get his way. And anyone that gets in the way must be crushed. What starts with following your own heart instead of God's law ends up with violent gang rape of visitors to your city just because that's what you want to do. And you are sovereign. We do not believe it's true, but 100 years ago, few people would have dreamed that abortion and open sexual perversion would be promoted in our society. Today, we feel that way about gang rape and child molestation. Oh, no, those things would never be promoted and condoned in our society. Just wait. Lord Hart will take more and more ground. We will be doing things that horrify us in the future, that horrify us today in the future, just as today we're doing things that would horrify our grandparents. So how ought you to respond then to Sodom? You ought to hate Sodom, and you ought to hate the road that leads to Sodom. Whenever you find Sodom, you need to hate it. Hate those sinful desires that are contrary to God's will. Every one of them, they lead to the vileness of Sodom. That's what's in your heart. Repent of them earnestly with all your heart. Repent of Sodom. And let me make something clear. Repentance is not just admitting your sin. This has become a huge problem today. That people will quickly, I'm a sinner. Yeah, I do that all the time. You know, that's the way. Yeah, I'm just like that. You know, I'm just kind of selfish. Or, oh, I've just got this thing, you know, with women. You know, it's a weakness I have. And and they go on. That's not repentance. You ask that person, is it sinful? Oh, yeah, it's sinful, you know. But that's not repentance. Repentance is when you turn from it with sorrow and grief. And you go to follow the Lord's way. Not saying, I can't help it, I just have a temper. It's just the way I am. And that, as if that excuses it. You see, that's the problem, is that it's the way you are. That's what's wrong with it. That it is the way you are. That's the road to Sodom. There is all this talk about identities today. And it's affecting us as Christians. You know, people ask the question, am I homosexual or heterosexual? What is my orientation? But those are identity. Those are not right identities according to God's word. You know what our identity is according to God's word? It's that we're fallen sinners who have set aside God's way to follow our own ways. That's what our identity is, if you want an identity. Our desires are contrary to God's law. Your desires are in no sense sacred. God has forbidden homosexual sex. He has also forbidden heterosexual sex outside of marriage. Pornography, masturbation, adultery, premarital sex, lust in your heart, it doesn't matter. God said no, and it doesn't matter what your heart says. The problem begins with setting aside God's law to follow your heart and saying it's okay because it's my heart. It's not okay. Your identity and my identity is that I am a sinner who needs to be redeemed and who will keep on doing my own thing and going towards Sodom unless I am delivered by Jesus Christ. That's who I am. That's me. The identity that I need is identity in Jesus Christ. I need to come to Him and lose my life in Him. He says, deny yourself and follow me. What is it that you need to deny? What is it that you're saying, it's just the way I am, and dismissing it as if that makes it okay? Forsake that thing. He says, put to death the deeds of the flesh, the sinful passions and desires that war against the soul. And follow His commandment. He says, come to me and I will wash you from your sins. I will wash away your guilt and I will wash away your rebellion. I showed you last week as we saw the sign of baptism applied to Nicole. He meets you at the door of His kingdom with water to baptize you, to wash you. It is symbolic, this water. And then He continues to cleanse you as you walk with Him in the light. And as you walk with Him and learn of Him and see His glory, you're transformed more and more into His likeness. It's not just that you can snap your fingers and be freed of all of the sinful passions and desires that you have. But what I'm saying to you is you can't take those things and say that they're okay. That's not repentance. And the way you get rid of those, by and by, those sinful passions and desires, is as you walk with the Lord and you begin to delight in who He is. You begin to delight in what He's called you to be. And then those things become more and more undesirable as you follow the road to glory instead of the road to Sodom. So where are you going? Let me add here that if you're on the road to glory, do not be self-righteous about it. If you're on that road, you should be, of all people, one who knows your own heart. One who knows that apart from God's grace, you are headed only for Sodom. Sodom is what your heart would become if it was given rein. The only thing that has delivered you is the Lord Himself. Don't be proud, but cling to Christ with thanksgiving. Don't boast to those who are on the road to Sodom, but tell them of Christ and the way to glory in Him. Show them the beauty of Christ and His salvation. And above all, tell your children of the way to glory. You know, where we are full of love like Christ instead of full of selfish desires like Sodom. See, keep showing your children how ugly that way of rebellion is. Wherever it shows up in a little child's life. See, do you want to go there? Do you see where this goes? Do you want to be that self-centered person that's controlled by all of your own corrupt, sinful heart? Do you want to be vile like this all day? No, you can come to Jesus and live in His kingdom. You can repent. You can follow Him. You can become His child. See, we have a Savior to deliver us from this way. Life is not about satisfying your own desires. Life is about following Jesus Christ. That's what we need to be doing. It's about the will of God. Doing His will makes life beautiful. Doing our own will makes it Sodom. Let's say no to our own desires and yes to God's will. Come to Jesus and He will lead us to glory. Let's say no to our desires and yes to His will. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You that You have revealed to us the vileness of Sodom and then charged us over and over and over and over again in Scripture not to go that way. We pray that we would hear You. Father, we pray that we would have ears to hear and that we would repent, that we would turn from the Sodom that is in us, the Sodom that we are. Father, we know where we would go if we were left to ourselves. And we come to You, Lord. We come to You in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to You for His righteousness that brings pardon to us and complete righteousness, clothes us with righteousness as our dress. We also come to You, O Lord Jesus, as the one who promises to baptize us with Your Holy Spirit. We need to have that rebellion washed away. Father, we desire to walk with You in the means of grace, and to follow You and to see Your beauty, Your glory, the glory of Your way, so that more and more that we hate Sodom and we love Your kingdom and Your righteousness, that we love Your law and that it is our study and our meditation all the day long. Father, You are the one who is able to redeem us and deliver us and change us. Reach down with Your sovereign hand and rescue us, Lord, from the destructive ways in which we transverse. Father, we see the wickedness of our society as well. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us to be salt and light simply by following Jesus in this society. We pray, Father, that more and more that we would see people repent and turn, that You would give us an opportunity to testify of the hope that we have in Christ and the glory of His kingdom and the beauty of His kingdom, and that people would see the vileness and the ugliness of the kingdom of self and sin, and that they would turn to follow Christ. Father, help us, we pray. Help us to teach our children. Help our children to listen. We pray, O Lord, for Your mercy and grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. With thanksgiving, let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper now. Today I described to you life is something like a road, one way leading to Sodom, and the other way leading to glory, to heaven, and the kingdom of Christ, and that we're on a trajectory. We're going in one way or the other. As we prepare as God's people who presumably are on the road to glory, who are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, then we might think of the Lord's Supper as food that is provided for us along the road to nourish us, so that we can progress from glory to glory, so that we can become more and more like Jesus Christ as we make our way to the city of God, to the celestial city. We're on a pilgrimage. We leave all to follow Jesus Christ. Christ is the one we follow. He is the one we depend upon. We cannot in our own strength nourish ourselves. We cannot cleanse ourselves. We have to have Christ and his sacrifice. We have to feed upon him. We are united to him for life and vitality. We're dead in our sins until we are united to him. And then we die to sin and live in him to righteousness. He's the vine. We're the branches. He's the one that nourishes us with new life. He's the one that brings pardon to our sins. The Lord's Supper symbolizes our finding nourishment in him. Jesus speaks of our finding that nourishment, not really with reference to the Lord's Supper per se, but of actually doing it in John 6:53 through 58. In other words, not a symbol, but that he actually is the one who feeds us. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day.'" You see what he said? There's no life apart from him. No life without the bread of life. "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." So Jesus is talking about actually receiving him and believing on him, which is symbolized in the Lord's Supper. You see, in John 6, he's talking about the spiritual eating and what is represented to us in the sacrament. And now I want you to hear his words of institution of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, where he commands us to eat bread and drink wine in remembrance of him. Mark 14. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" So there's a command, you see, to do this thing, to eat the bread in remembrance of him. "Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Jesus had to go to the cross in order to atone for our sin. It is only in him that we have forgiveness through his blood. So we come to him to be continually pardoned of our transgressions. If you're on the road with Christ to glory, if you're feeding on him by faith, and you're a member in good standing of a church that confesses his name, then you're welcome to come to the Lord's table. If you're not a member in good standing of a church that confesses his name, or if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus, then you should not come to this supper until you become a part of a godly church, or until you repent of your sin and begin to trust in the Lord Jesus. Come and rejoice then if you are one who is in his church in good standing. Come and rejoice that you have a Savior who nourishes you and cleanses you as you go along the road. Not only did he cleanse you when you entered the kingdom, but he keeps on doing so as you follow him now. In coming to partake, remember what he had to do in order to bring that about, that he had to die on the cross for our sins. Let's look to him then for blessing as we come. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to come and partake at this table if we are among those who are numbered with your people in the visible church, under the care of the church in good standing, and if we are those who indeed are trusting in you. We pray, O Lord, that you would receive us and welcome us at this table. And we pray, Father, that you would visit us with your blessing. We pray that we would be encouraged and nourished, that you would be feeding us, Lord, spiritually, as we eat the bread and drink the wine physically. We thank you, O Lord, that you promise to do what is signified for your people when they come before you in faith. So here we are, Lord, looking to you to do what is good concerning us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You receive the Lord's blessing. It's my responsibility as a minister to place God's name upon you and his blessing in this way. And if you do receive that blessing, then respond with the covenant amen as God's people after the benediction has been pronounced. Receive that blessing. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.